Father, what a beautiful day that you've given to us today, and we thank you so much for it. This is the beginning of a new year, and Father, again, it's a time that we spend reflecting and thinking, remembering what you've done, hoping and praying for the things that you will accomplish here in the new year. So we thank you for that. And so, Father, as we spend these last couple of weeks just wrapping up this very long study, I pray that, again, your Spirit do a great work, that you would bind us together in cords of love, that you would teach us, Father, by your Spirit, that we may be drawn closer to you. And that, Father, in these next months that you have given us together, we would indeed continue to grow in your word by your Spirit. We thank you, Father, for what you're going to accomplish, and we ask it together in Christ's precious name. Amen. All righty. We're going to pick this up just briefly in a little bit of review, because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been together. But I also just want to remind you, we're going to deal with Revelation 20 today. And Lord willing, maybe one or two classes after that, 21 and 22, and then we're going to be moving into the book of Isaiah. That's where you have decided that we are going to go, so that's what we're going to do. So Revelation chapter 20, if you've got your Bibles handy there, that's where we're going to be. But again, let's review. And the review is just a simple timeline that I've got here on the board. And again, I want to reiterate this. There are many good, solid Christian people out there that would disagree with, you know, sort of my thinking of end time events. But to the best of my abilities anyway, this is how I see things playing out. So again, I just want to reiterate, if this is a timeline, at some point in time in our future, but before the end, majority of the book of Revelation would take place, I would suggest that there's an event happening. And the event, of course, is the rapture of the church. We've heard it many, many times before, so we spent a little bit of time talking about it. But I still believe that that's the next event in God's economy. After that, Antichrist is revealed, and we enter into this seven-year period of time. And I'm suggesting it's 7 years in length because the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel mention a seven-year period. It appears that it's broken up into two periods, a three-and-a-half-year and a second three-and-a-half-year. The book of Revelation chapter 12 again specifies that it's not only 3.5 years, but 1,260 days. I mean, that's right in the text. 1,260 days is 3.5 Jewish years. And I say Jewish years because way back at the beginning of our study, I suggested that the Jewish calendar, well, I didn't suggest, it's a reality, is 360 days long. Because the Jewish calendar always follows the lunar cycle, the cycle of the moon. So it's 360 days, not 366 and a quarter, as our current one is. So that works out to 1,260 days, or again, the book of Revelation calls it 42 months, which is, again, 3.5 years. So I think the scripture is pretty strong on the fact that this book of Revelation covers a seven-year period. We call it tribulation. I suggested in the midst of that is an event that we looked at in Matthew 24 and Daniel 9 called the Abomination of Desolation, where, in essence, the Antichrist reveals himself to say, I am God, worship me. It is an abomination, but man desiring to be God. At the end of that period is the bodily return of Christ, and we talked about that the last couple of times that we got together. But at the beginning, or that ushers in, if you will, another period of time. We typically refer to it as the millennium. And the word millennium or millennia means 1,000 years. Now, those that would look at the book of Revelation and say, well, the book of Revelation is really just a picture, a bunch of images, right? They say, well, it's not really 1,000 years. It's some undetermined amount of time. In fact, there are many Christians that believe we've been living in the millennium since the return of Jesus, or since the first coming of Jesus. That everything that's happened from the manger till now is millennial. Now, I don't obviously happen to agree with that. I think that the millennium is a period of time yet to be, and it follows the events of the tribulation. But again, I'm not going to disfellowship somebody, or I'm not going to cut them off from fellowship simply because they don't agree with my end time scenario. I always want to be gentle on that. The book of Revelation is a hard book to understand. And because of that, we should always be willing to give grace. But I'm suggesting that there's a 1,000-year period of time that's coming that follows the tribulation in which very specific and unusual events are going to happen that we're going to talk about today. At the end of that period of time, comes another event, which we call the Great White Throne Judgment. We will talk about that in this current chapter, chapter 20 that we're at. But again, this is just an overview of the things that I'm suggesting or that I've been teaching over this last year. So I don't imagine there's any questions, but if there is, this is a good time to ask. So, anything before I move on? I didn't think so. We've been through this many times. Revelation chapter 20, then, is where we're going to pick it up. And I chose for my theme picture this time something that you should probably all be familiar with. What can you tell me about that? Last Supper, Leonardo da Vinci. Lots could be made of this picture. I don't have a really high quality picture, so we can't zoom in there and look at all the cool things that da Vinci has got. But, you know, you can look at the spilled salt shaker and all those interesting things in his painting. But the reason that I use this is because it's the Last Supper. But it's not the Last Supper. We call it that, but the reality is it was the First Supper. The Last Supper is really going to be the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, which we dealt with in Revelation chapter 19. And when Jesus says, I'm not going to take communion again until I take it with you in the kingdom to come, that's the supper that we should be looking forward to. And every time we take communion, yes, I know we remember back to the cross. I know we remember the blood of Jesus. I know that we remember the body broken. I know that we remember that it's a symbol of marriage. We've talked about that. But when you think about and take communion, I don't want it to stop there. I want you to remember that communion also commemorates what's yet to come. And that's the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the picture, and that's what I'm looking for, and that's what I'm waiting for. So when you're taking communion, one more thing just to wrap around in your mind is this is a foretaste of something to come. Now, my guess is that when we get to heaven and actually partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's not going to be with tiny little cups. And it's not going to be with a little wafer. I think it's going to be the most incredible meal that we've ever had. But the reality is, however it plays out, it is going to be incredible because Christ is going to be there. So I've chosen that for Revelation 20 because Revelation 20 really is now all about the consummation. The wrapping up of the loose ends, if you will, of the kingdoms of humankind and the ushering in of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Revelation chapter 20, if you join with me there, let's look at some verses. Now, remember, this is right after the Battle of Armageddon, which we looked at last time. Chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. If you remember, the abyss is this place. It appears to be a place in which certain angels have been bound. Demonic angels, so demons. Now, in this case, it's not going to be just any demon that's bound, but it's going to be Satan himself. So, one angel holding a great chain. Of course, the chain represents the ability to bind. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil. Underline that one, if you will. Remember, oftentimes the book of Revelation will interpret itself. Some people would say, who's the dragon? Well, we don't have to ask. The dragon is Satan, devil. I mean, it's very, very clear. It's well brought out. And he's now bound for 1,000 years. He threw him, so the angel threw Satan into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, kept him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. So we've got a picture here, an image, right up the top of the millennium, this 1,000-year period of time. Now again, in this case, I believe it's a literal 1,000 years, and there's some reasons for that. But we're going to talk about the reasons for the millennium as we move forward through our material. But right now I want to deal with the character of this 1,000-year reign. So in order to fully understand it, we're going to have to mishmash a whole bunch of verses together and try to come to a coherent picture. But the very first characteristic that I want to point out to you is what is the status of Satan? Bound. Now, some verses will call this actually a bottomless pit. And it's a nice reference, but, you know, we get this image, how can something be bottomless? How can there be no end to it? I think the picture there, when they're talking about a place that has no bottom, a bottomless, is a place from which you can get no footing. There is no way for, you know, if you're in a pit and you've got your feet planted, you can move, you can plan, you can scheme, you've got a place of trying to move forward. But if it's bottomless, The imagery there that I think John is trying to get across is simply that this is a place in which Satan has no power, no authority. He can do nothing. Which leads us to this question. If the millennium is a literal thousand-year period of time, what is its purpose? So I want to throw that out for you real quick. Why do you think God would take a thousand-year period of time and do some extraordinary things? We'll talk about those in a minute, but let's just flesh this out. What's that? Okay, do you remember? Yes, I know. We've talked about this before. Oh, you want to talk? Yeah, okay. Back in the old days, there used to be a television show called Laugh-In. It was a pagan show, late 60s, early 70s. I remember when it came in, but Flip Wilson had a part in it. And he would always walk around and said, "The devil made me do it! The devil made me do it!" Part of the purpose of the millennium, not only is it to bring an end to the kingdoms of humankind, but it has a legal purpose. And that legal purpose is going to be, I think, God's declaration that we are responsible for ourselves. That we will never be able to make the claim for those that stand at the great white throne judgment, they'll never be able to make the claim, "Satan made me do it. It was all his fault. You can't hold me responsible." Because God is going to show us for a thousand-year period of time what life could be like with no devil, with no tempter. In other words, he's going to give this period of time the most idyllic conditions human beings have ever known. In fact, I would suggest that we will be taking the status that we had in the garden and actually moving that into the millennial period. He's going to give us the best of the best of the best, and we're still going to find that human beings shake their fist at God and say, "I hate you, I'm going to rebel against you." But it will not be because of the devil. And so in that sense, there's this strong image that says, hey, I need to be able to take responsibility to say, God, forgive me, I sinned. Yes, I may be tempted, but it was my choice. And so that concept of a legal declaration by God that says, the devil didn't make you do it, he tempted you, but I've given you the power and the abilities to say no. You won't be able to say the culture made me do it, because God says in the millennium, I'm going to give you the best culture that you've ever known. I'm going to give you an absolutely righteous government. Wow, have we ever put those two words together before? Righteous government? Well, there has never been a righteous government. But of course, in the millennium, the scripture says that Christ rules with a rod of iron. Sin is dealt with. And so it'll be a completely righteous government. It will be a completely righteous culture. Now, that's an external righteousness, which we'll talk about in a bit. But ultimately, nobody's going to be able to say, the culture made me do it.
I forget. Do we get to enjoy this too?
In a much better way, I think. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes again. That's part of where we're going. So good question. And it's one highly debated, of course, in Christendom. But my understanding is that we're not going to be necessarily part of what you've suggested, although we will be part of the millennium. So give me just a couple minutes, we'll come back to that. So it's that legal declaration. The ironic part, and this is why I believe so strongly in a literal thousand-year period of time, nobody is going to be able to say, God, you didn't give me enough time to do it. All right, skill testing question from history. Methuselah was the oldest living human being that we know. How old was he? Do you remember? Absolutely, yeah. If you can remember the nine and then reverting, and 969 years of age. He was called the oldest living human being. To the best of our knowledge, nobody exceeded that point. Isn't it ironic to you that the millennium is just longer than the oldest living recorded human being? It's not by accident. The millennium is a thousand-year period of time. I'm going to suggest to you that part of what it will mean to live in the millennium will be that extended lifetime again. And I think it's going to be possible for those that enter into the millennium to actually live through the entire millennium. And I'll show you why when we get over to Isaiah 65 in a minute. But if that's true, then the whole point of the millennium being a thousand years long is God really saying, hey, I'm giving you longer than any human being has ever had to know me. And again, some will still reject him. So we'll talk about a couple of more reasons for this whole millennial period coming. But these are the major ones that I want you to think about and I want you to remember.
Can you do that?
Absolutely.
Okay, if Satan is bound and removed from the situation,
yes.
Then where is our problem? Is it within our own
self? Absolutely. That's exactly what the point of the millennium is about, is to show us, yes, Satan can tempt. And you could say, in a sense, that Satan is the author of so much of this. But the reality is that when we are given a free will, human beings oftentimes will still choose to go their own way. And that's the whole point, is to show that Satan was you know, oftentimes I think we give him a little more dues than he actually deserves. Scripture calls him the tempter. But he doesn't have the power to force sin. In other words, just because God allowed him to exist didn't necessitate sin coming into the world. Now, this is a great question because it could actually take us in ways I don't want to go today, but we could actually ask the question, what is sin? Is it a physical, tangible thing? Is it a mindset? You know, what is it? It's a great question. And those are deep, you know, philosophical questions that I think the Scripture speaks to. But they're not easy to wrestle through. Because sin is partly to do with, you know, my propensity to walk away from God. You know, we often define sin as any action that actually is something that God wouldn't do, or it violates his character. And those are all good definitions of sin. And yet at the same time, there's got to be something more to what sin really is. It's a deep question. And again, we could debate that for a long time. But if you're ever interested in a good Bible study, there's a good study. What really is sin? But for now, we're going to talk about sin in the sense of it's the violation of God's character, of who he is. But the reality is he has given us what is required to overcome sin. I mean, back in Paul's writings, he makes a statement, there is no sin that has been given that can overcome you, because God always makes a way. And of course, the great way is Christ. But I think that as Christians, we can always call upon Christ today to give us an answer or a way out or a way through or a way over or a way around. Because that's a victorious Christian life. We have the power, I think, well, without trying to get too Wesleyan here, I'm not going to say that we will reach a sinless perfection here on earth. I'm not quite going to go that far. But I do believe that day by day, we can go through days that we do not sin against God. Believe that. I believe that strongly. So that power now exists within us to say no. Max Lucado painted a beautiful picture in one of his early writings, and I think it was 6 days before the cross. I can't remember the name of the book now. It doesn't matter. But he paints this picture, and I think it's a great picture. And, you know, Adam and Eve are doing their thing in the garden, and all the angels are sort of looking over the balcony of heaven, and they're watching this scene, and they watch the temptation. And the angels, and one of the archangels comes to God and says, oh, Father, let me go. I can take a whole legion of heavenly hosts, and we'll save Adam and we'll save Eve from all of this. And God holds up his hands, you know, in Lucado's mind, and he says, wait, if they call upon me, I'll send you all. But they have to call first. And I thought that's a beautiful picture. And you know, he with all analogy kinds of pictures, I mean, it falls apart, of course, to some degree. It's not scriptural. But I think it says something to us. That to call upon the name of the Lord, to say, God, I need deliverance from this thing today. He grants. He does honor that cry, that prayer. So anyway, that's exactly what we're saying. It's to remove the devil from the equation, leave sin and how we play it out directly in our laps. Our responsibility. We've been given the power, and again, in the millennium, we're going to physically live it. We're going to see it. But the reality of all of this is we've got to call upon the name of the Lord, and he is looking for those that will love him. Yes.
So it says here that they bound Satan, but what about
Excellent question.
Still not have, I mean, if the leader is gone, you still have the mysterious underling.
Yep, absolutely. Let me jump ahead here. Let me take you to Isaiah chapter 24 for just a minute. I'm going to go a little out of sequence here, but I'll answer that question. Because it's a very good question. What about the rest of the demons? We don't know because Scripture is not perfectly clear on the subject. But I do know this. You bind the leader, you scatter the followers. Is that not a scriptural picture from the book of Psalms? Where Jesus is prophesied as, you know, you strike the shepherd, you scatter the sheep. By the way, you get that imagery here. Did you also notice that there is a seal placed on the abyss to lock Satan in, if you will, for that 1,000? Does that bring any other image to your mind? Who else was sealed like that? The tomb of Christ. But the seal, of course, doesn't hold Jesus because it's got no authority on him. But that imagery of a seal, and that's a very Roman image, right? You put the rope across and you seal the rope ends with the wax and you put the signet ring into the wax saying, if you touch these seals, the power of Rome is against you. Well, Satan is bound and sealed, and he is truly bound for that 1,000 years, and that shows you again the authority and the power of God. Our Mormon friends have this image in their mind that Satan and Jesus are brothers, that they are intrinsically the same and yet polar opposites. That is so theologically incorrect. Satan created Christ God. The only power and authority Satan has in this world has been leased to him. That's the best way that I'm going to say it. He has a leash. The leash is fairly short, and he can do nothing save God allow him to do it. Never, ever, ever get in your minds that somehow Satan and Christ are polar opposites. They are not. Back in the 1980s and 90s, there was a fairly famous singer called Carmen, and he ministered a lot to younger people, and his music was very good for the most part. But theologically, again, he likes to use analogy and story. And in one of the stories, he tells the story of Satan and Jesus in the boxing ring together. And they're boxing it out, and Satan boxes, and Jesus is down on his knees, and it looks like Jesus is out. And in the end, Jesus rises up, and pow, and Satan goes down, and Jesus is the champion. It's a great song for us theologians, like you and I in this room, that we understand some scripture. It's a nasty song for those that don't, because it makes it appear as if Satan and Jesus are, again, polar opposites, but the same. They are not. So let's keep that in mind. But this imagery here of Satan being bound with the authority of God, he can do nothing. Anyway, I've got you over in Isaiah chapter 24 for just a minute. In the NIV, verse 21. In that day, and again, I'm just going to leave it with you. The context is millennial. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished. And here I've got in the notes, the margin says, released after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. Okay, when we get into Isaiah, and we're going to start Isaiah in a few weeks, but in order to understand the prophecies of Isaiah properly, like any other prophecies, you need to understand its context. So in my picture of end time scenarios, I have the millennium as an event yet to come. So let's look at this verse. It says, in that day the Lord will punish. So what day are we talking about? Well, he talks about the moon being abashed, which basically means hidden. The sun ashamed. These are both pictures of the light of the sun and the moon somehow being drawn back. Now, does that terminology sound familiar to you? Of course, we've read it all the way through the book of Revelation. At the coming of Christ, these events that happen in nature are very clear. So again, this has got that time period of end time events to it. When else? When the Lord Almighty reigns from Mount Zion. Mount Zion is what? Do you remember? Okay, close. It's actually one of the hills, or the tallest hill in Jerusalem. It's where the temple is built. So when you read about Mount Zion, what you're really reading about is the hill in Jerusalem that represents the Temple Mount. And of course, that's represents the Spirit, God's presence. So when it says the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders, you get the image of the Lord reigning bodily. And so I look at a verse like this and I say the context here is millennial, where Christ literally is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. So if that's the context, the Lord will punish the powers in heaven. He talks about the kings on the earth. We know that's the Battle of Armageddon. But how does he punish the powers in the heavens? Well, the powers in the heavens certainly start with Satan. These are the demonic forces. Now, it says powers. So we assume, and again, this is an assumption to answer Carolyn's question, but we assume that when Satan is bound, at least some of the demons are bound with him. So they'll be herded together in like prisoners in a dungeon. Again, the suggestion there is the abyss. And they will be punished after many days. That was the NIV, I think. But the margin, in other words, the better Greek, or a better Hebrew today, I should say, shouldn't actually read punished, but released. So they will be released after many days. Now, didn't we just read that after a 1,000-year period of time, Satan is released for a short period? So again, the context of Isaiah 24 seems to be millennial, and it seems to be dealing with this binding of Satan and at least some of his demonic forces. So to answer your question as best I can, we don't know for sure. Will there be some demons still out and about? I'm going to say most likely yes. But I think the reality is that the major ones. Now again, we don't know a lot about sort of demonology and how this works. There are some that would suggest that there is Satan, and there are these various principalities and powers under him. Some of those principalities and powers seem to be associated with geographic locations. If you remember in our study in Daniel, we found the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, and we identified them as demonic forces that were apparently overlooking, if we could say it that way, specific geographic places. We also see that, Gabriel, I should say, and Michael, as archangels, seem to do an awful lot of ministry to Jewish people. They seem to be at least messengers specifically to the Jewish folks. Now, we can't prove that, but that's how the scripture seems to be laid out. So if that's true, then maybe it's safe to say that God takes these, what some would call territorial demons, principalities and powers, and binds them together with Satan. That's my understanding. It's tenuous, I know. I mean, we don't have a lot of stuff. Remember I told you, as we move further and further through Revelation, it gets harder and harder to interpret the symbols because we're just not given much. But Isaiah 24:21 seems to be at least one verse that deals with the binding of Satan and at least some of his authority. All right, good questions. Let me move on here. The nature of the millennium is going to be a place where Christ himself reigns. Now, how do I know that? Well, you might want to hold your place in Isaiah because we're going to come back to Isaiah 65 in a minute. But I'd like you to turn briefly with me to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 31 is a passage that we're very familiar with. And some have oftentimes called this a parable. I beg to differ. This does not have the characteristics of parabolic writing. This is not a parable to my knowledge. And it starts out in verse 31 this way. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him. Okay, so let's get our context right. When is Matthew 25:31 talking? What's the time period? When the Son of Man comes in his glory with his angels with him. Has that happened yet? I'd say this is the second coming, right? That's its context. It appears to be when Christ comes to bodily rule on the earth. He will sit on the throne in heavenly glory. The nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. In other words, he draws the kingdoms of this world together. Now, just before we go any further, this is where things get muddled for many, and it's where we're going to have to put pieces of scripture together to get a coherent picture. Now, I've suggested to you that the rapture of the church occurs at the beginning over here in my timeline before this tribulation period. We're now looking at this period of time over here when Christ bodily returns. Over here where Christ bodily returns at the beginning of the millennium. Now, if I'm correct in this being the rapture, we've already read in Zechariah 14 that when Christ returns, and in the book of Jude, when Christ returns, not only does he return with his angels, he returns with his saints, which, to my knowledge, is us. I place the rapture, for many reasons, at the beginning of the tribulation, but I place it there, at least in part, because in order for us to return with Christ, we've already had to be with Christ. Now, if we, again, compare Scripture to Scripture, John says in 1 John that when we see him, we will be like him, which I tend to believe is that process that we've talked about called glorification, to be glorified, to have this mortal body changed or transformed into an immortal body. Paul would write about it in 2 Corinthians 5 as putting on the new tent. We studied in depth in 1 Corinthians 15 what it means to have a resurrected body. Now, to the best of my knowledge, that occurs when we see Christ. It occurs at the rapture of the church. Now, if that's true, we now have two groups of people that we've got to deal with. Because we've got people who have lived through the tribulation period, and they've reached the end. They survived it. Now, there's two groups of people. There's those that have fought in the battles, that have hated God with all of their hearts, and there's those that have stayed true to the Lord. They've become Christian during the tribulation period. Why? Because if the rapture occurs here, then the Christians are removed. But remember, at the beginning of the tribulation, we looked at this Jewish group. We looked at the two witnesses in the book of Revelation who will have an incredible ministry of evangelism. They will literally evangelize the world. And I've suggested that the 144,000 would be like 144,000 Pauls. Imagine releasing 144,000 Pauls on the world. It would not take long for everyone to hear the message again. Some will respond. Many will die for their faith. Many, though, will survive. So, we have a group here leaving raptured, glorified, and with Christ. That explains to me why when Jesus returns, he can return with his angels and his saints. Now, it's not that we're going to fight, but we are going to be there as part of his, politically or in sort of the Roman world, his train, his parade. We would return there. So not only do we have Christ here bodily reigning, we have the glorified saints with him, but we have these unglorified people who have survived. Now, the context of Matthew 25 is these unglorified people. You've got two groups. You've got the sheep. So in context, who would be the sheep? Yeah, men and women who have followed God to the best of their abilities through the tribulation period.
And they're still alive.
And that are still alive. That's correct. Who would be the goats? Shaking their fist at God and saying, we hate you. We hate what you're doing. We despise you. Exactly. So you've got this very clear division. Now, how does God lay this out? Well, you know the verses, right? We apply them to the church, as we should. But the context is actually applied in the tribulation. Did you love me? Did you feed me? Did you visit me in jail? Did you clothe me when I was naked? Did you minister to me when I was sick? Those are things that the Christians should always be doing. But you can imagine in the tribulation period, to do those things marks you as a Christian. Mark Shue is a sympathizer. Mark Shue is one who's shaking his fist not at God, but at the Antichrist. And so to do these things in the tribulation period puts your life on the line. It marks you as a man or a woman of God. And so when Christ separates the sheep from the goats, to me, this amplifies in an incredible way what he's really doing here. Because he's breaking the world up, in essence, into two camps. All of you have survived the tribulation. Many of you have hated me. Some of you have served me. And so he goes on, and again, I'm not going to read the whole passage. You can do that for homework. But verse 40, the king will reply, tell you the truth. When you did it for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Who are the brothers? Perhaps that's part of the 144,000. Perhaps it's just any Christian man or woman who you ministered to who was in trouble because they refused the mark of the beast. They refused to serve the Antichrist. So then he looks to those that are on the left, the goats. And he talks about them when you didn't do it for the least of these, my brothers, you didn't do it to me. Verse 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you are cursed, into eternal fire prepared. Now, if you want to know why the lake of fire exists, you need to underline and memorize this verse. Depart from me, you are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is theologically the reason Fire Lake or the lake of fire exists. So you could say, well, God created the lake of fire for all those humans. No, no, no. He created the lake of fire for the demonic forces that rebelled against him originally. Unfortunately, as human beings, many have decided to follow in the same path as those that have rebelled against God. And so this is a place that God has created outside of his kingdom, I guess if you could say it that way, still fully within his rule and reign, but in a place that he says, if you don't want me, here's a place where my spirit, I guess, I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, but here's where I will not be. I choose, God says, to exclude myself from this place. And that's the purpose of hell. Well, sorry, not hell, Fire Lake, Lake of Fire. So there's the context. So now what have we got? We've got going into the millennium several groups of people. We got the sheep and the goats. The goats have descended. They are in hell, to the best of my knowledge. Now remember, hell and the lake of fire are different places. We've talked about this extensively. You know, in the Greek, we've got these images of Tartarus, that place where the demons are bound, or at least some demons are bound. But we have this place, hell, or the grave, sometimes it's translated. Sometimes it's translated as Gehenna, that location behind the city of Jerusalem where they burned the garbage and the refuge, where the fires never... You know, this is imagery that Christ is pulling in to mean hell. But we've got these various places, but hell is the waiting room. It's that place in which souls are waiting to stand before the great white throne judgment, which we'll get to at the end of chapter 20 here. So these souls, goat nations, if you will, end up in the waiting room, and they're awaiting the great white throne judgment. Wow, went in the wrong direction. So what have we got here now? We've got Christ ruling and reigning. We've got Christ returning with his angels. We have Christ returning with the glorified saints. And we have a group of unglorified people who have just survived the tribulation period. Unglorified, meaning that they're still in their natural state, still with a sin nature, still with the propensity to sin. I am suggesting to you today, based on the way that we can look at these scriptures, it is those people that will enter into the millennium, coming back to Bonnie's question now, and who will populate this planet and populate it hugely. Now, there's lots of Christians that have a problem with my scenario because what it implies is that there are unglorified people and there are glorified people somehow coexisting. I don't have a problem with this, but there are lots of Christians that do. And that's okay. They're going to have to interpret these verses in a very different way. But as we interpret them fairly literally here, we get this image of a glorified group and a unglorified group. Now, can they coexist somehow? My question is simple. Could Jesus in his glorified state coexist with his unglorified followers? Did he? Of course he did. He had breakfast with them. He rebuked Peter. Feed my sheep. You know, he interacted on that level. Is Christ glorified when he sits on the throne? Of course he is. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, the scripture is going to tell us. He's glorified. He was the first in the new creation. And he is going to rule and reign over unglorified people. So, for Christians to come along and say, well, you know, glorified and unglorified can't coexist together, to me doesn't make sense. Of course they could. Now, is this a stretch? Hey, as we move through 20, 21, and 22, there's all kinds of stretches coming. Because these are things that take us way outside of what we know today. But I do not think intrinsically that there's a theological problem anywhere in Scripture with the coexistence of glorified and unglorified saints. So, I know that's a biggie, but are there questions on that before I move on? Yes?
Well, just a couple of things. They say that our kind of time here on earth is to prepare us to rule. And some people do think that the glorified saints that come back with Christ will have some part in ruling over the unglorified.
Yep, absolutely.
But my question is the sheep nations.
Yes. Yes.
Those people who have chosen Christ during the tribulation, what do you think happens to them during, I know they're going to be around during the millennium, but there's not a lot of chat about whether when their bodies become glorified
right.
Stars. And have you got theories on that?
Oh, absolutely. Okay. Let's look to Isaiah 65, because that's an awesome question. And you're right, there's not a lot. The verses that I'm going to take you to, though, and there's two passages, Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 11. We know them, and there's most people, most Christians will say, no, you know, these are just nice symbolic verses. I don't think they're symbolic. I actually think that they're literally going to be fulfilled. So I'm going to take you first to Isaiah 65, verse 17. Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. So God says there's a new economy coming. Former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. My suggestion to there is that you're getting a picture, at least sort of in a generic sense, of the end of death. But now, let's look at this. Verse 20. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought of as a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Now, there's a lot of ways of looking at the verse, but again, trying to fit it into the context seems to be millennial. Why do I say that? Because it talks about children. To the best of our understanding as glorified saints, we don't have children. Back in Matthew chapter 19, it appears anyway that glorified saints are like the angels, that they are not married. And by sort of extension from that, if they're not married, it is unlikely that they procreate in the same way that we procreate. Now, why is that? I don't know about the procreation part, but the reality is that the relationships that we share in heaven, well, I say in heaven, in the kingdom to come, are going to be as intimate as our marriage relationships are today. At least that's the imagery that we have. But we talk here about children, so we're talking about unglorified saints. And yet, Isaiah 65 puts this passage at the end. It talks about the new heavens and the new earth kind of period. So we're talking about the millennial reign. But we're also talking about children, so it doesn't refer to the glorified saints, it must refer to the unglorified. So let's talk about it. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, no stillborns, no disease, that will ultimately take the lives of these children. So part of the character of the millennium is that God deals with these things like accidents and disease, genetic defects, things that we normally associate with shortened life. He says no more. So in the millennial period, I'm suggesting to you that those things that you know, unglorified saints, what you and I today know, those things that we fear, those accidents, car accidents, tornadoes, things like that, completely removed from the equation. It will be idyllic like it was in the garden. That's the imagery that I sense out of this. So the first characteristic there of these unglorified saints, there's not going to be accidental death. Not only that, but it says there'll be no such thing as an old man who does not live out his years. Well, how long will he live? Who knows? Right now in our economy, God says if you live to be 70, you're doing pretty good. But of course, in the garden days, or the days just post-garden, human beings were living close to a millennium, the 969 years of age. So it appears that old age will not take, you know, will not ultimately necessarily simply lead to death. But there will still be death. So again, this is unglorified saints. He who dies at 100 will be thought of as a mere youth. Now, if I take this literally, you're going to define your children not as from 0 to 10, but from 0 to 100. You know, we define a youth, and the Jews would have defined a youth as anybody, I think, you know, a male youth under 13 years of age is a youth. Somewhere around there. Now, if that's how we define a child now, and we live to, let's say, to be 100 years of age, in the millennium, it appears that a youth will be defined as someone from 0 to 100, which to me implies a tenfold increase in lifespan. Now, a tenfold increase in lifespan means you could be born at the beginning of the millennium and you could live 1,000 years. Again, you see how we're looking at the verses. Now, I know you could interpret them figuratively, but for the most part, I attempt to define these as literal. So if that's true, I see an extended lifetime again, just like we saw in the garden. So, no, never again be an infant who lives but a few days, an old man who doesn't live out his years, dies at 100, be thought of as a youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. In other words, the reason for death will be what? Yes, sin. We'll just use the generic term, right? The only thing that I see that causes death in the millennial period for the unglorified saints is sin, accursed. In other words, when Christ says, I rule with a rod of iron, I think he means it. There will be perfect justice. There's not going to be impartial or partial judges. You know, there's not going to be payoffs. There is going to be a perfect justice system. To me, if I understand this correctly, the only thing that will cause death in the millennium will be sin. Look at what they'll do. They'll build houses. They'll dwell in them. They'll plant vineyards. They'll eat fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them. So there won't be this conquest. They won't have a plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. Wow, what's the days of a tree? Well, trees today can be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old. I mean, if you look at the sequoias in California, you know they're hundreds of years old. There are some that would suggest olive trees can live to be incredible ages. Like there are some that would suggest there are some in Jerusalem that were alive at the time of Christ. I don't know if that's necessarily true, but it's been suggested. So again, extended life. And here it is. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hand. You know, if I had to live in the millennial period of time, this verse, above all others, would be my verse of hope. How many times have we thought, I have worked and I've worked and I've worked, and it's been for somebody else? You know, ask your friends, ask your colleagues when they go to work, how do you feel about working? Oh, I got to work for the man. I don't like working for somebody else so I can pay my mortgage. Could you imagine the satisfaction of knowing I built my own house? I planted my own. The fruit of the ground is enough. I can plant enough to cover the needs of my whole family. Like, I don't know how that's going to work. In fact, the only way I see that working is that God actually increases the fertility of the ground again. If You ever drive through North America, especially in the States, you drive through state after state of land, and you look, and it's desolate. There's mountains, it's dry, and you say, boy, if we could only plant crops there, we'd have enough to feed the world 10 times over. I picture the millennium as a restoration of the ground. So the curse of the ground bringing forth weeds and bringing forth less fertility is reversed. Again, a flipping of the Garden of Eden scene, right? Bringing forward from the Garden of Eden to the millennial time. Yep, go ahead. Yeah, I know.
But I just want to clarify in my mind that if I'm understanding correctly, you're saying that the goat nations at the beginning of the millennium are consigned to the
hell. Fire. I said hell. Well, waiting tank, right?
Well, I was just looking in Matthew.
Yep. They're gone. They're out of the picture. Right.
But what happens to the sheep nations? I guess I always thought the saints who made it through the tribulation kind of set, you know?
Yep.
But I guess what we may be thinking of as those who rebel at the end.
That's right.
Maybe their children, or, and that's just because my tithing might want to have it.
Sure. And I would love to have it too that way.
Pardon me?
I'd like to have it tidy too.
Yeah. But is that kind of in general what you do, what your picture is?
No, my picture is a little bit different. I don't, when the sheep nations enter in, what ultimately God is saying is, I'm now going to give you your reward. I'm going to give you everything that you've worked for the last 7 years, everything that you've desired. I'm going to give you a perfect government, right? Because you desired a perfect government in the tribulation, but the Antichrist was not the perfect government, even though the world is going to worship him as such. So say, no, that's not it. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you fertility. I'm going to give you the things that you've longed for in your heart. And most of all, I'm going to rule. I'm going to be with you. In other words, they are going to be like Adam and Eve. Return to an idyllic state, only this time there's no Satan. And so now it's going to be a period of time in which God is saying, where does your heart really lie? You know, it's interesting that the sheep and the goat nations, when God separates them out, it doesn't necessarily imply that they are regenerated Christians. What it implies is they're sheep nations because they visited, because they served, because they clothed, and those take huge things. But it doesn't imply necessarily that they are born again.
See, that's where I had
thought. And that's, I understand that. And the reality is that if their hearts really are tuned to God and they really love God, they're going to survive the millennium period. They're going to be in the right place, and they are going to enter into the, you know, to the end of the end time scenarios. And they're set. So they are as set as anybody can be, save actually being glorified. Now see, if they were glorified at the beginning, they wouldn't be bearing children. They wouldn't be dying. They wouldn't be sinning.
Yeah.
At least we don't think so. So we really do clearly have to have two groups of people. So think of it this way. You remember the beginning of Pentecost? Well, no. The beginning of the more recent Pentecostal movement. You know, late 1800s, Azusa Street, 1906, those kind of events. They created a generation of passionate, on fire Pentecostal Christians. Man, we had our churches burned. We had one, in the Church of God, we had one blown up with dynamite by other Christians. You know, we were egged when we came out of church. We were tomatoed when we came out of church by other Christians. The Pentecostal movement survived all that early persecution and became strong. Now, the generations that followed that, you know, you've heard the old adage, right? By the third generation, a movement is often redefined. It's either going to survive or it's going to die. Because the third generation certainly doesn't remember the first generation's experiences. Think of the millennium as that. It's filled at the beginning with people passionate about serving God. But whether they're necessarily regenerated, that's a little more up in the air. Because again, they're really entering into the millennium based on their works. That's how it appears to me. So if that's true, they have the possibility of falling away. Not suggesting they will, But I'm suggesting that as long as they remain with a sin nature, that there is always that possibility of turning away. That's my Arminian position coming through, as opposed to my Calvinist friends. It's like, once saved, always saved.
So,
I know.
But the ones who actually have made Jesus their Lord.
Yes.
What happens to them at the end of the tribulation? They're considered part of the sheep nations.
Yes, good question. Don't know.
Okay.
I really don't know. And I'll tell you this. When we get into chapter 21 and 22, there's going to be a lot of me saying, I don't know.
Okay.
Because there it becomes very vague about what happens after the millennium. After the millennium, new heaven, new earth. So there is apparently a remaking of creation. And then what? It gets really vague. I'm going to do my best, but I'm going to have more questions than answers. Because there's just not that much given for us. But good questions. Very good questions.
You just see that God is filtering and filtering.
Yes.
And filtering, so that by the time we actually get into eternity, there's not going to be any chance for sin to slip in there.
That's a beautiful way of looking at it. It's the refining of the gold, right? The skimming off and the skimming off and the heating up and the skimming off of the impurities. That's the imagery that comes out of the latter, well, of the entire book of Revelation. But certainly you see that refined. I love that image. That's very astute. I just wish, like I said, I theologically, I want to have all the bits and pieces all the way in place. And as we move forward into what's called the eternal state, I don't have the bits and pieces. I wish I did. We'll look at them. Okay, so let's go back to Isaiah for two more minutes, and then we'll have to wrap this thing up. So never again will there be an infant. They build houses and dwell in them. So there's, in essence, I think that's human beings' desire, is that the fruit of my hands sustain me, sustain my family, and it's sufficient. I love that imagery. So, verse 23. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. Well, there's every parent's fear, right? That my child is going to be, you know, somehow, you know, disadvantaged, or somehow maybe some terrible disease comes upon them, or they're going to turn away from the Lord. You know, you've got all of that fear within you, but children will be born into the best idyllic situation possible. For they will be a people blessed of the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Now, verse 24. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. It's the omnipresence of Christ. In other words, it appears to me that the prayer life during the millennium time would be different than it is today. Because oftentimes, let's be honest, we pray and then we wonder, did God hear? Did God respond? Have I touched the heart of God? Have I messed up? And there's always that little nagging doubt in the back of our mind. Man, did I blow this? Did I ask amiss? The promise of the millennium period for those unglorified is that you will know God responds immediately, apparently, to your cry. I don't know how that looks, but the promise is they will know it. They will know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. In other words, they will have a relationship with Christ, unlike the relationship that we have here even today. It will be so they have, in essence, full access to the Lord, which is remarkable. Take it back to the garden. What would you liken this to? Right? There's all kinds of images that map millennium to the garden. Give me the one verse in the garden that this maps to. And Adam walked with the Lord in the cool of the evening, right? In other words, they had an intimate relationship, the glorified with the unglorified. That's millennial again. So before they call, I will answer. Last verse. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, but the dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy my holy mountain, says the Lord. If I understand the verse right, and again, most Christians will take this as figurative. I don't. Because I see a mapping of the millennium with the Garden of Eden, I look at this verse and I say, what would it have looked like in the garden? Well, let's see. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. They will not feed upon one another. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden, if you were to use a word, an adjective to describe animals and their feeding habits, do you remember how God created them? They were herbivores. I have given them all the plants and the seeds of the tree to eat. We do not see the carnivorous side of carnivore side. I don't want to call them trees. We don't see the carnivore side of animals until after the fall. Why? Well, most commentators would say, well, after the fall, the ground no longer produced fertility like it did in the garden. So there wasn't enough to eat. And so God allowed animals to eat animals. It's reasonable, it's possible. The scripture doesn't implicitly say it, but that makes a certain amount of sense. But all animals were originally created to be herbivores, plant eaters. Now, again, if that's true, what I'm understanding here is that the nature of the animal kingdom reverts to the way that it was. At the fall, God allows animals to be carnivores. He then says that the fear and the dread of men will be upon all animals. In other words, there is, can I say it this way? The relationship between human beings and animal kingdom has been severed. Yes, we can have puppy dogs and we can have kitty cats, sort of, kind of. And there is a certain relationship that we can share, but that is just a tiny picture of being able to share that kind of relationship with the entire animal kingdom. Well, that was distorted at the garden. If I understand this correctly, what God is saying, and I'm a literalist, right? I look at this and say the nature of animals changes so that it reverts back to that which was in the garden. And so there now becomes this harmony between humans and animals again. The lion will eat straw like an ox. So the lion, probably the greatest of the carnivores, is or becomes again a herbivore. Dust, it says, will be the serpent's food. In other words, the one creature that will not revert back to the way that it was the serpent. Because the serpent apparently as a creature was cursed when somehow or another he and Satan, if we could say it that way, colluded together to bring deception into the world. So the one animal not reverted back is a serpent. Maybe that's just to remind us of that garden experience. But the animals will neither harm nor destroy my holy mountain. So that last bit there in Isaiah 65, and again, remember this is millennial, to me represents a rebooting, if you will, of the animal kingdom. Those things that we look at as dangerous, you know, you can't have this as a pet, change. Over in the book of Isaiah 11, we're given the same promise again, and we'll pick this up in depth next week. But it talks there about a little child leading the animals. Now, it's a great verse, but if it is applied to the millennium like I think it is, then literally children will play with, even of course in Isaiah, children will play on the hole of an asp, a poisonous snake. There will not be an animal in the kingdom to come that can harm human beings. So I find those kind of images incredibly exciting. And yeah, they shake up my mind. They make me view life differently. Because I remember that the creation that we have out there, everything was precious to the Lord. And that relationship, again, one day is going to be restored. So if it is restored for those unglorified saints, believe me when I say that it will be restored for those of us that are glorified saints. Every promise you see for those in the millennium kingdom, I think, are nothing but amplified for those of us that will be part of it and yet at the same time separate from it. So. Yeah.
Because I was afraid.
Yep.
And when you read that part, it shows that, you know, there is no fear anymore. We completely trust in God, there would be no fear of anything, you know, it would be.
Every single thing that we fear, from growing old and dying,
yeah,
being incapacitated, and yeah, everything, everyone is removed. And with a government, and here's the thing again, the millennium represents this perfect government. The Antichrist and the tribulation period represent the most ungodly government. And it's the one that the world is going to say, I want to be part of the Antichrist kingdom, right? And yet, Christ comes on the scene, and that's another component of fear, right? We take those in power above us, and we believe they're going to misuse us and abuse us. Well, we go from this most ungodly kingdom that is crushed by the power of God to the most righteous of kingdoms. So all of those elements that we tend to fear are reversed. So absolutely, it's an awesome picture. And it's worth it. I know we've trudged through a lot of prophecy and a lot of negative stuff here over the last number of months through the book of Revelation. But by the time we get here, you can see the value in what's coming. My time is gone, brothers and sisters. Let's pray together one more time. Father, we've looked at this material again, and I'm glad that we've reached this place. Because I admit, to talk about the trumpet judgments and the scroll judgments and the bowl judgments, it's harsh, and it's a burden upon our hearts, and we hate to even contemplate that kind of destruction. But Father, we recognize, even as our sister has said today, that it is a purging work that you do. And I want to thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to purge us of sin, and Father, to keep us day by day, because ultimately you have in mind for us an eternity with you, in relationship with you, deeper than anything we have ever known before. And that's what we long for. And I pray, Father, that as we continue our study, that you would continue to remind us of these central truths. You are in control. No matter how chaotic this world gets, no matter who is in political power, you are ultimately the God over all things. And I thank you for that. I pray your blessing to be upon my brothers and sisters now, Lord. And I ask, Father, that you would anoint our pastor and his wife and those that will lead us in worship. And God, you do incredible things deep in our hearts this day. That you would bless those that are ministering to our children. Father, before we leave this place, I pray that we will have been touched by your power and presence. I thank you for this now in Christ's precious name. Amen.